Good morning, Church. We're reading from, all up there. Luke chapter 10. I'll just put my glasses on. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For in the mighty works done in your name, in you, have been done in Tyre and Sidon. They would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me also rejects the one who was sent." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your name was written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the children. Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal himself." Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, Joanna mentioned as she was sharing that it's always good to, if you're reading through the Bible or hearing the Bible taught and you want to know more, then follow up and ask questions. And today is a passage which has a lot of things in it and might pose a few questions for you. So I encourage you to follow up on those questions, because I'll only be able to touch on a few of these things quite briefly. Some of them we've already looked at to some extent in Luke chapter 9, in a fairly similar passage, at least with the beginning of it. But let's pray now as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would guide and direct us by your Spirit to understand your word, so that we might know you and know you better and serve you in the way that is pleasing to you and productive for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thinking today about the high stakes of the kingdom. At the moment, of course, a lot of the world is watching the World Cup, and for many people that's really what's really important at this time, every 4 years. Some of the footage is quite amazing when you can look at pictures in Bangladesh, for example, and there are thousands of people in these big sheds just trying to contain people in a shelter, and they're watching this screen, which is, must be massive, but looks pretty small if you're up the back. And they're just watching with all their number 10 Argentinian shirts on, watching the Argentinians waiting for Messi to score again. The whole world is often taken up, aren't they, with sporting events or different concerns. Of course, there are many people around the world who that's the last thing on their mind because they're in a war zone or they're facing disasters and terrible challenges. But in this passage, we're reminded that the most important thing is to be in a right relationship with God. It's to be in his kingdom. And to be in his kingdom, we need to be responding rightly to his king. And so Jesus is the one who should demand our attention and cause us to want to know more about who he is, what it means to know God through him. But one of the things that we see in this passage is that God is seeking a greater harvest through the servants of his son, verse 1. And he called the 12 together, gave them, chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Again, in chapter 9, we read a similar passage there where Jesus sent out the 12 disciples on a mission trip. And we noted there that the number 12 was significant because there were 12 disciples, just like there were 12 sons of Jacob, the heads of the tribes of Israel, signaling that Jesus had come to establish a new people, and that this rule, this kingdom, was now advancing in his ministry. Now, at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus is sending out a wider circle of his disciples on a similar mission trip, 72 or 70. This is one of the areas where the different manuscripts that we have some variation as to 70 or 72. But 70... is a particularly significant number in the Bible. If we went right back to Genesis 10, we'd see there's a table of nations there, 70 nations, representatives of the peoples of the earth that were spreading out after the Tower of Babel. And, of course, that was the context in which God gave his promise to Abraham that through his descendants, all the world, all the nations would be blessed. In Numbers 11, Moses is feeling and the burden of leading the people of Israel. And in that particular chapter, as the people are starting to multiply and grow, 70 are commissioned to serve as leaders and prophets further from Moses as to cater for and to serve the needs of the people and to teach and instruct them and to guide them. And interestingly, in that passage, there are two particular people that are, in addition, prophesying. So maybe that's where the 70 and 72 discrepancy comes in when people were copying the manuscripts. But Jesus is deliberately starting to show and signal that the kingdom of God has come and it must grow. And it will grow as people receive him as God's king, in whom alone they have salvation. How do they receive him? Through repenting and believing the word of the gospel, the good news of peace, reconciliation with God through his perfect work. And we can see some of that language in this passage as we see through the rest of Luke as well. The signs of God's authority in terms of the miracles that the disciples are enabled to perform, because this larger group is now able to perform these miracles, were given to them to establish the truth concerning Jesus. But it's the word by which the kingdom is advanced. It's the word by which it can be discerned and understood. Verse 16. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Back in Luke's introduction in chapter 1, 1 to 4, Luke introduces his gospel by saying that he got his information because he wasn't one of the immediate disciples of Jesus. He became a disciple after the resurrection, after the gospel was going out. He received his information from eyewitnesses of Jesus, and he calls them servants of the word. So the word is the way in which the kingdom advances. If you flick again to the end of Luke's gospel, we can see how this word is to advance in the purposes of God, as Jesus, having risen from the dead, now explains this to his apostles, who are going to be the founding representatives of his church. Verse 44 of Luke 24, then he spoke to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." That's the Spirit. "But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And then if quickly you flick across to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, we can see that as Paul writes later as one of the apostles, he of course was the unique apostle to the Gentiles, as he writes in Ephesians 2 verses 19 to 22, he explains God's purpose in terms of the gospel in this way. As the gospel goes out and provides access to the Father in one spirit, verse 18, so then you, whether you're Gentile or Jew, but Gentile particularly here, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place with God by the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the temple was at the very heart of what it meant to be in God's kingdom. It was the earthly representation of the presence of God with his people, his rule among and through his people. But now in Christ, God truly with us, as we're united to him, we are his temple, and that temple continues to grow, and so the kingdom grows. Now it's important to understand that the word grows by the kingdom grows by the word, because people often talk about advancing the kingdom of God, but the means that they emphasize for that advancement shows they haven't really understood the nature of the kingdom and the way in which God has ordained for it to advance. Servants of the king speak the word of the king. He's the subject of the message because he and his work defines the kingdom. There is no kingdom without King and Saviour Jesus. He's the one all people must turn to because they are sinners outside the kingdom, and they must turn to trust in him so that they can be reconciled with the God, their creator, and therefore qualify to belong to his kingdom. Otherwise, they remain in rebellion and outside of the kingdom under God's judgment. So as Jesus is coming, we've seen in Luke that his message is to repent, for the kingdom of God is here. And we see that as the kingdom is advancing, he's now commissioning his servants, his representatives, to take that word out. But the nature of the kingdom, the terms of the kingdom, remain the same. Now, sadly, in terms of Israel, they, of course, had so much of God's gracious dealing with them in their history. They had his scriptures, they had his words of life, his promises of blessing, his warnings of judgment. They continued to show great rebellion and great resistance to his word, even though now God's king himself, the Messiah, the Christ, has come amongst them. And so as Jesus sends out his servants, we can see that this is again the mercy of God, the patience of God, and yet his justice will be fulfilled. So those who've had the witness of the word, who've heard, who've known more of God's revelation, will be judged more severely. And we can see that in these words, can't we? In verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for the judgment, in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon, than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." This is a shocking statement, and it's reflective of the fact that the majority of Israel, the towns in which Jesus came and ministered himself, typically showed themselves to be worse than Tyre and Sidon, the cities of the Phoenicians, which was a part of the land that was originally designed for Israel, but was never really conquered by Israel. And they became towns and cities synonymous with idolatry and prosperity and pride. And in Luke's gospel, we see that there are people even from these towns that are coming to see Jesus. Perhaps even more shocking is that Jesus says that the judgment will be worse for these towns of Israel than Sodom and Gomorrah, those infamous towns where God rained down his immediate judgment upon them in terms of fire and brimstone during the time of Abraham and Lot because of the wickedness of the towns. And all this, we can see, will be confirmed on the day of judgment, how people have actually responded to the witness of the gospel and the witness of God that they have had. Those who have actually heard the gospel, their punishment will be greater. Secondly, we see the king's servant should be prayerful, purposeful, and discerning. So we see something in this passage about the character of the servants of the kingdom, and some of the priorities that they need to have. Notice in verse 2, "And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road, and whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you." Here we see that priority is to be given for praying for the raising up of those who labour to preach the word of the kingdom. Now, all members of the kingdom, all Christians, are servants. They're servants who need to be growing in the word, growing to share that word. And servants to spread the word are needed. We saw earlier in Ephesians 2:19 that the initial kingdom advancement was spearheaded by the apostles. They were the foundation of the church. In that sense, Christ is the cornerstone. And then in Ephesians 4:11, we see how the kingdom is to continue to advance. So if you quickly turn to Ephesians 4, we can see there later in that letter that Paul talks about this. Ephesians 4, verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So we can see there that the heart of God's intention for the kingdom to advance and for the church to grow, that the word needs to be being taught and passed on. People need to be instructed in God's word, but not so that they can simply receive, but so they can actually live out and even share and speak the truth in love themselves. And so that's one of the ways in which we see people growing in the word, is because now they can testify to the word. They can seek to help others to understand the word as well. It doesn't simply have to be in some public setting. It be one-on-one, be in families, raising of children. All these are ways in which Christians are meant to be sharing, you know, in their families, their communities, society, the neighbours, and, of course, his church. So there are lots of ways in which we can be serving, but here particularly Jesus highlights prayer. Sometimes we can think that we can't do much, or perhaps we can't do what we used to do, but we can pray, for God's power is at work. And it's the only power that does work in terms of advancing the kingdom. And so we need to be praying for the raising up of gospel workers, ministers of the gospel. We need to be praying, as those we'll see in Luke chapter 11, when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Your kingdom come." Ultimately, that means it's perfected coming when he returns, but it also means it's advancing now as we wait for that time. So this is a challenge to us, because we might think, oh, well, if we pray, what does that mean in terms of what God wants me to do? We've already seen that all disciples are to be seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. So that's the mindset we should have, and that's the mindset from which we should pray about God's kingdom. But we also need to be ready to obey what God is calling us to do. And perhaps he's calling us to actually think about how we're going to serve to advance the kingdom. And it might be something that we haven't thought about before. I remember when I was growing up, and I was sitting in the pew, and in high school, I think that was really when I started listening to the sermons, and I really got discipled by the sermons of my father. But I remember thinking, that's something that I would never consider doing, what he's doing. That's, of course, a very dangerous thing to think, isn't it? So you never know what God's going to do, but, of course, how is it that we can be enabled to do anything? It's only by his power. It's only by his grace. And Jesus again emphasizes that right throughout this passage. But we need to have that mindset, the mindset of the kingdom. We need to be praying as well for the furthering of it. And there's a great need for ministers of the word. There's a great need for people to be leading churches in a way that's grounded in the word of God. And there's a great need for churches, the people in those churches, to be desiring that and to be growing in that and sharing the word amongst themselves and those they meet with and connect with. And Christianity Explored is going to be an opportunity for us to engage in thinking how we can spread the word, not just hearing information from the front, but in terms of how we witness to others. And notice Jesus says that he's sending out servants like lambs among wolves. Now, that doesn't mean that the lambs are helpless, but they are very different from the wolves. Lambs have the faith and the focus of God's kingdom, his glory. Wolves are pursuing destruction. They're opposed to God's kingdom. They want to consume and devour righteousness and promote unrighteousness, and so they want to attack God's people. When we think of Jesus, we don't think of someone who's weak. We think of the strongest person who ever lived, don't we? And yet he was a lamb. He was the lamb. He was the sacrificial one, but as the sacrificial one, he was the mighty Saviour. And we've already seen that if we would be his disciples in chapter 9, that we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. We're to lose our lives. We're to give up our lives, knowing that we are actually saving them. And, of course, we're giving our lives up to save others so that they can hear the gospel, so that they can also come into God's kingdom. So we're not helpless lambs, but we're lambs of the eternal kingdom. We live with eternal hope in the triumphant lamb. And Revelation's a great book to read in that regard, because we see the triumph of the lamb, who is also, of course, the lion. We notice too that we should expect attacks in what is a deadly spiritual battle. So Jesus is preparing his disciples, and he prepares us for the reality of being Christians in this world who are active in trying to promote and to share the gospel. When we think of wolves and lambs, we think of animals with instinctive opposition to lambs, instinctive hostility. They want to eat them. I want to tear them apart. And in our culture, where we're still not really being persecuted like other places around the world, we still need to be aware and not surprised that the message of the gospel will be constantly dismissed, shunned, seen as unpopular, unproductive, despised as fundamentalist, narrow, out of date, radical, and, of course, increasingly dangerous. Dangerous to human flourishing, dangerous to human society, dangerous to democracy. We need to be reminded that our message is proclaiming an exclusive Lord and Saviour. We're proclaiming the kingship of one who reigns over all others. And so the world naturally rejects that. They don't want to be ruled by another. They don't want to be ruled by Jesus particularly. So servants of the kingdom need to trust in the Lord's power and the power of his word to bring about fruit in the kingdom. It's the word that saves all who believe and in turn judges all who do not. Now, we need to remember the words of Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Again, that's a good passage just to quickly turn to, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul wanted to remind the Corinthians of the true message of the gospel, which was not popular and would be naturally opposed, and yet it was the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men." And that's something that we need to constantly remember as we take the gospel out, as we support the spread of the gospel, as we pray for the gospel. And we need to do so with an urgency. Jesus here highlights an urgency in the light of the reality of judgment. And there was particular urgency for Israel. And Jesus' generation, because it wouldn't be long before the nation actually came under the definitive wrath of God in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed and the nation was obliterated. So the stakes could not be higher. People will be judged by what they've heard, what they know of. Romans 1 tells us all are without excuse. There's no way to escape But those who have greater revelation will be judged accordingly. Where we need to realize that people that we talk to, people that we know, without Christ, they are going to an eternal judgment. And we never know when we will continue to live. We don't know if we're dying today or tomorrow. We don't know whether others will have an opportunity to hear the gospel. And this is a terrifying word, isn't it, really, for countries like our own? Because Australia has had the gospel since the First Fleet. The gospel came out with that with the chaplain on the First Fleet. And so many people have heard. Churches, families, individuals have heard the gospel in our country. People are still hearing it, but there are a lot of people still screening it out, suppressing it, putting up with it, but not believing it. And so we need to be praying. God's mercy and God's grace be upon them, but we need to be part of sharing with them. Thirdly, we see the king's servants will go in the power of the king and demonstrate Satan's power has been defeated. Verse 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, we're probably not going to interpret the Bible like some people do, which is to say, great, now I can just touch a snake or do whatever because I'm a Christian now and nothing's going to hurt me. We do see some extremes like that, don't we? Now, this is not about that sort of thing. This is a symbolic language, symbolic of responding to and being able to thwart the deadly attacks of Satan, again, in the power of God, in the power of Jesus. You'll remember probably a more famous passage that Peter wrote about when he was writing to encourage Christians across Asia Minor in 1 Peter chapter 5. He reminded them that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and yet simply said, resist him, standing firm in faith. Satan, of course, is not a lion, but we understand the symbol, don't we? Now, the point is that he's roaring, but for God's people, we should understand that it's just noise. In reality, he cannot harm us. Not because we're strong, but because the Lord to whom we're united is the sovereign Saviour. And Peter goes on to explain that a bit more in that very passage. In other words, we're strong in him. So we have to serve with full assurance of his unshakable and secure salvation despite all Satan's schemes. This, of course, doesn't mean that Christians won't suffer, Christians won't die, because that is not the real issue, is it, in terms of eternal salvation. Jesus said, you know, they can kill the body, but they cannot free you. They cannot take you from my hands. And so we can be absolutely secure in the power of Jesus. Our eternal life cannot be taken. And Jesus goes on to remind his disciples about the need to remember just the incredible privilege and power that we have in terms of being his children. There's an incredible image here, isn't there, in terms of lightning going across the sky. You might have witnessed that before on a stormy night. It falls so fast, doesn't it? And Jesus is giving this description, saying this is like Satan. His fall is happening so swiftly and in such a great way. With my coming, his power is being overcome. And we saw that in Luke 3 and 4, for example, when Jesus is sent out into the wilderness. Satan takes him head on just after his baptism, just after being declared to be the Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. And, of course, Jesus defeats him. And Jesus is going on to defeat him because he's living the perfect life, the faithful life, and nothing that Satan does can thwart Jesus' obedience. He's in chapter 9, he set his face to Jerusalem. That's where he's going. Nothing is going to stop Jesus securing his victory through the cross. And so as those who take this word out, as those who hold forth this word, we need to remember that we go in the victory of the Lord Jesus. He is the stronger man who's bound Satan. In Revelation 20, that passage that gets people worked up about all sorts of interpretations, we read there that really now is the time when Satan is bound from deceiving the nations. So that needs to go together. That is, as the gospel is going out, more and more people are coming into the kingdom. Satan's power has been destroyed. And so the gospel is coming into people's lives, and God's light is shining and bringing them into the light out of the darkness. We can see that, can't we, in, for example, 2 Corinthians 4. So if you quickly flick across to 2 Corinthians 4, we see something of the power of the gospel that's grounded in the work of Christ, which indeed has won the victory. So 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 7. It's a great passage because it reminds us what Christian ministry is really all about and where our confidence needs to be. And this will be reflected in our message and the manner in which we seek to convey it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So in the midst of a world that has been in darkness and under the slavery of Satan, God is shining forth his light. Just as in creation, now with new creation, he is making people new through the gospel. And fourthly, we see the king's servants have no cause to boast, but should humbly rejoice in God's gracious salvation and the privilege of serving his kingdom now. We've already seen in chapter 9 that following the first mission of the 12, that one of the things, or one of the ways in which pride began to be being demonstrated in the disciples was they began arguing about who was the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus had to rebuke them. And again, we've got Jesus' warning here in Luke chapter 10, when the 70 return from their mission trip, to be careful about pride, even as they serve. That's the subtlety of sin, isn't it? That we can become proud in serving the kingdom. And so we have to be reminded that we're only in the kingdom because of God's power and grace. We're only in the kingdom because he planned it that way. We didn't plan it. Jesus refers to the book of life here, doesn't he, in chapter 10. And it's clear that this is all part of God's plan, our salvation. Verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see, did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Jesus says that we should rejoice that our names are written in heaven. It's God who writes our name in heaven. We don't write it in heaven. And in fact, in the context of the Bible, he writes our names in his book before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 tells us that God, this is God's plan of grace. And we come to the realization of this and the assurance of this as we believe the gospel and we're sealed with the Spirit till the day of redemption. So true believers are secure, and in God's plan, they in fact have always been secure. But why do we know Jesus as King and Saviour? Why are we Christians? Why are we in God's kingdom and not outside? Why did we respond to the gospel with true repentance and faith? It's not because we were wiser than other people. We were ignorant children. We were without understanding, as Jesus says here, and yet he gave us understanding. He opened our eyes. He gave us sight. As Jesus says here, it was the Father's gracious will. It wasn't our will. Often people talk about free will, don't they? And often people sort of assume that it means we can do anything we want to do, but of course, straight away we realise that can't be right. There are lots of things we can't do, even if we want to. What about salvation? How free are we? Are we free to save ourselves? Are we free to enter God's kingdom? Well, when we read through the Bible, the answer is clear. God is sovereign. It's his grace that we depend on entirely. When we understand the gospel properly, we know we don't save ourselves. God saves us. Of course, people make decisions all the time, and they do so freely, according to what they want. But in terms of accepting Jesus, in terms of trusting in Jesus, we're not free to do that in and of ourselves, are we? We're naturally sinners. We pursue what we want, which is against God. And so apart from his grace, we will continue to reject God's word. We'll continue to seek our own rule. We'll continue to trust in our own righteousness. But while we were doing that, what did God do? God of his gracious free will, his sovereign free will, overcame our stubborn hearts. Not so that we would hopefully listen, but so that we would really listen and we really come to see and believe. God reveals to us our rebellion so that we understand our place of judgment, so that we then repent and believe in Jesus, because we see now he's the only Saviour, he's the only worthy Saviour, the worthy King. And so we come to know God as our Father, who we didn't know as our Father before. Later on in Luke 17, Jesus will tell his disciples that servants are servants. So when we've done everything that God commands us to do, we're unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. This is another way of emphasizing, isn't it, that all good fruit is all due to God's grace. Because all of our salvation, including our sanctification, including our service, is due to what he has given us, what he's called us to, what he has enabled, what he sets us apart to do. He's the one who provides it. He's the one who protects us. He's the one who's given the promises. He's the one who secured the promises. He's the one who will fulfill the promises. And that's why we can trust him. That's why we must trust him. So the most important thing is not what we have done for the kingdom or what we think we will do for the kingdom, but the fact that we're actually in the kingdom. And when we remember that, that reminds us that our lives are transformed and now distinct and different because of his grace, and will actually want to serve faithfully, thankfully, praising the Lord and not ourselves. So just to conclude again from Peter, one of Jesus' first disciples who learnt all these lessons and then passed them on, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, again, a wonderful passage here, but notice how Peter starts his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, and now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, attaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Our faith is in the power, in the grace of God. He is our Saviour. And that's why we can rejoice, because he is the one who is the securer of our salvation. He's the one who sustains our salvation. He's the one who will bring it to its perfect fulfillment. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us as we continue to reflect upon these things, as we think about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a servant of the kingdom, what it means to be a servant of the word. We pray that our trust would be in the Lord Jesus alone, as King and Saviour, that our hope would be in you and your power and your grace, not our own worthiness, not our own power, not our own works. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so that we have truly come to turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for any who are here today who are still trying to understand all this, I pray that you would help them to pursue true knowledge, true wisdom through your word, through the understanding you can give by your Spirit. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for the assurance that you give us, even as we serve, even as we struggle, even as we face many trials. In Jesus' name, amen.